Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm not sure how many of you are confused by daylight savings time. I'm not particularly confused by it, but funny things happen in a person's mind. In the first service, the 8:45 service, I was teaching away, and about halfway through the teaching, I looked up at the clock, and I thought, oh my gosh, we are so late, because that clock hasn't been changed back there, and I just had a panic moment, like, have I been talking, am I trying to talk about, you know, really important stuff, and I was very confused. But anyway, that's just my problem. I hope you're all okay, and you can wait for lunch, which will be a little bit different today. Well, we've ended the last 4 weeks really on a very, very negative note. And the Apostle Paul has been trying to bring his argument to a conclusion where all human beings, Jews and Greeks, Republicans and Democrats, boys and girls, educated and uneducated, short and tall, skinny and rotund, wealthy or poor, just everybody is in the same terrible predicament because of our sin and rebellion from a holy and righteous God. And our sin separates us from that God. And really what the text has been trying to do in these first three chapters is help us to realize there's not a ray of light, there's not a flicker of hope, there is no chance or no prospect of rescue. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, when we're just kind of at the end of everything, if we've really understood what Paul has been saying, we see the wonderful words, but now. And it's as if Paul is saying, hold on just a minute, there's more to the story. It's not the end of the story, but now. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the very, very famous London preacher beginning of this century, said there's no more wonderful words in all the Bible than these two words, but now. And the 16th century German reformer Martin Luther said that these verses we're looking at, these 10 verses today, are the center of the Paul's letter to the Romans and indeed the center of the whole Bible. No pressure this morning. Rarely does the Bible bring together so many important themes in so few verses. This is a full and complete explanation of the gospel message, and it may be the most important paragraph ever written in the scriptures. The Bible uses analogies and metaphors and word pictures to communicate spiritual truths, and today we're going to look at some of the key words in the Bible to help us understand salvation, some of the key word pictures there. And our passage helps us to answer the question, how is it, if we are so deeply marred by sin and rebellion from God, how is it that we can have any hope of salvation and a restored relationship with God? And our passage today is going to tell us. Now, there are so many things in our modern world that I know are true, but they're hard to figure out how they actually work. And I don't know about you, but I frequently find myself saying, how does that work? I mean, how do you take a little tiny seed and put it in the ground with some water, and a year later it's a plant or a large bush or even potentially a tree? How does that work? How do microwave ovens work? I don't get it. How does the internet work? Where is the cloud? I don't know. How does IRS law work? Google Maps, I don't understand Google Maps. I don't understand the teenage brain. I don't understand Donald Trump's hair. How do these things work? And we might ask, how does the gospel work? How does God, because of this cross that we know about, and we're supposed to have faith in Jesus to get saved, but what's the mechanism that makes it work? How does it function? Well, Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. And we're going to see how it works. But now. Oh, let's say it together. But now. Oh, it feels so good, man. The righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow this law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It's the word of the Lord. Keep those Bibles open as we work our way through this passage. Almost 40 years ago, we're just coming up on 40 years ago, that I wrote a paper that I brought today just to impress you. This was a paper I wrote in seminary called An Exegetical Investigation of Romans 3, 21 through 31. All the goods are right here, okay? Yeah. I found this in my file the other day, and it brought back a lot of memories. May 10th, 1976, well, it seems like just yesterday. So some of you are wondering, like, okay, so he wrote a 30-page exegetical paper on this passage today. You want to know what grade I got, right? I mean, seriously, like if it's a C or a D, you're going to check out and then just say, well, later. You want to know? Yes. A-. And here's why. Some of you are younger. There used to be a thing called typewriters, and the content was A+. But my professor, who was a wonderful, godly man, he said, there's just too many typos, Steve, so I had to put the minus in there. So that's what happens. Okay, righteousness. Righteousness is a word that doesn't really compute in our culture. For most of us, I think it's not a word we use in our culture or in our language, but let me see if I can help. Righteousness is a word that points to the holiness and the perfection and the moral perfection of God. And our passage is referring to the process by which a holy God puts sinful people, rebellious people, into a right relationship with him, where he declares them righteous. Look at verses 21 and 22. That twice it is said, this is a righteousness of God that is received through faith in Jesus Christ. Just a couple of comments. Now, notice that it's faith in Christ. This is not a vague, unfocused, generic spiritual faith. Christian faith is not just faith, but it's faith that has an object, and that object is Jesus. Frankly, I'm a little tired. I'm not grumpy. I'm just a little tired of hearing people refer themselves or others as a person of faith, because I don't know what that means. It's so vacuous to say I'm a person of faith. I assume it means they believe something. I mean, that's what the word means. And you're going to hear a lot of that in this political season. What we see here is that righteousness is being described as someone who has faith in Jesus. The righteousness that's described comes to us freely. This word faith comes up, if you'll notice in the passage, 7 different times. Faith, 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 over and over again. And it comes freely through faith. And frankly, this is what bothers a lot of us, because we're not used to functioning this way. We love to bring our resume. We love to bring a record of our accomplishments for the job interview or for grad school. Even our relationships. We like to say, I'm worth it. Accept me because of my record, because of what I've done. Look at my grades. Look at my SAT scores. Look at my GRE scores. Look at my accomplishments in the business world. Look at my credentials. Look at my certificates. And we love to do that. And spiritually, there's a tendency to keep on doing that. We bring our spiritual performance record to God, and we hope he accepts us. That's the wrong way to come to God. It doesn't work. Every other religion, I believe, requires you to prepare a perfect spiritual resume or a perfect spiritual record and then give it to God. But only in Christianity and in Christian faith does God prepare a perfect record for us and give it to himself. It's a whole different way of seeing things. Apart from the gospel, there's really nothing like this, a righteousness that is given freely. Why is it available to all? Would you look at verse 22? It says it's for all who believe, everybody. Well, it's really simple because of verse 23, because everybody sinned. In other words, everybody needs this righteousness. Paul just can't stay away from sin, can he? It's so fascinating to me. We've had all of these chapters describing our desperate situation of being disobedient before a holy God. We get to the but now, the good stuff, and we are only a couple of verses into it, and he's got to say once again, you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You almost want to say, yeah, we already got that point a few minutes ago as we read the earlier stuff. But there's it's really important once again to realize that there's no good news till there's an adequate understanding of the bad news, of the depth of our problem. I don't know if it's just me, but there's been a lot of talk that I've heard recently about supermoons. A supermoon, maybe some of you have kind of observed some of these supermoons, is a new or a full moon that closely coincides with the moon's closest point in Earth in its monthly orbit. So you have a full moon and the closest time that Earth and the moon are together, and that's kind of a supermoon. And last summer, Don and I were in Mammoth on a little vacation. And there was a supermoon event, and they made a big deal out of it. Any chance to party when you're in Mammoth. And you got on the gondola, and they got you to the top of the mountain, and hot chocolate and cider, and they had live music, and they timed it so that the moon was just coming up. Absolutely amazing. At the top of the gondola, Mammoth is about 11,000 feet. And so crystal clear summer night, not a cloud in the sky, supermoon. And I heard everybody saying, I must have heard dozens of people say this as we're walking around looking at the moon, it seems so close, you could just touch it. And it did. I mean, it was just like, wow. The very same day, we came back to town, and we had some friends from church here who said, you know, we went to East Beach for the supermoon event. And they said, we were down at East Beach, and we saw the moon. And then they said exactly what everybody always says. It seemed so close, it was like you could just touch it. 11,000 feet or sea level. There's a difference in our standing of how high we are or how low we are there, but nobody can touch it. There's not a chance in the world. We're in kind of an equal standing, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now back to our basic question, how is it, if we're so deeply flawed by our sin and rebellion, that there's any hope of salvation and a friendship with God? How do we go from being the enemy of God to the friend of God? And this is really, really important, because life is short, death is inevitable, and eternity is real. Most people know that Christian faith teaches that we're to have faith in Jesus and what happened on the cross where he died for our sins, but they're less clear how that actually works. What happened on the cross? How did Jesus on the cross, through God, figure out a way to have us move from his enemies to his friends? Well, we're going to see in this passage, very simply, three words that are going to help us. Justification by grace, redemption in Christ Jesus, and propitiation through his blood. And these three words are going to help us to understand how this actually transpires. So let's do the first one, justification by grace. The language of justification is a legal term. It's forensic language. It's from the courtroom. Maybe the lawyers in the congregation would understand this better than the rest of us. It refers to the spiritual acquittal of a person who is legally declared to be righteous or justified. By the way, the word justification and righteous, or righteousness and justification, are the same root word in the Greek language. So they're really, really close, very, very similar. Justification is God's way of righteousing the unrighteous. I know that's bad grammar, but it's good theology, okay? Got to hear it again. Justification is God's way of righteousing the unrighteous. That's what's happening. We had a young woman, Alexandra, in our home group who we were talking about this idea, and she said that when she was younger and got into trouble with her dad, she would always say, as she would begin to make excuses, you're trying to justify yourself. So we know what that's like. We all do this. And the Bible says, stop it. Don't do that, because your justification is from God. Now, if I could generalize a bit, and it's always dangerous to generalize, but I think I'm onto something here. I think most people in general, and I think most Christians in particular, kind of understand the concept of forgiveness fairly well. Not too hard. The freedom that comes with forgiveness, but usually don't understand justification. Justification is far more than a simple pardon. It includes forgiveness and the freedom that comes with forgiveness, but it's so much more. Justification is the giving of a new spiritual status and all the rights and privileges that come with being declared just or justified. So presidents have the ability to give a presidential pardon at some point in their term. And so when a president does that and gives a presidential pardon to a prisoner, he's saying to that prisoner, you may go, you're free, you are forgiven. But when we speak of justification, we're saying you may come. There's a huge difference between saying you may go and you may come. Forgiveness is like getting out of jail. Justification is like being invited to the White House and enjoying all the privileges of being there. And this is just an amazing truth, this justification by grace. I think this is why C.S. Lewis said the reason Christianity must be true is that no one could have ever thought it up. It's just too improbable. And I think he's right. Redemption in Christ Jesus. So our passage now moves from a word picture that was taken out of the courtroom, legal language, forensic language, and goes to language that is really the language of commerce or the marketplace. Redemption is another word picture that helps us understand how it is that we can have a friendship with God. And if you were reading this passage in the first century, one of two things would come to mind. One would either be a slave who was kind of an indentured servant, and or possibly a soldier who lost a battle and was captured by enemy troops and was needing to be redeemed or bought back from that other army. So in the first century, if you have financial problems, it's different than if we have financial problems in our era. If we have financial problems now and we get ourselves into a mess, I guess it's possible to declare bankruptcy and figure out to go on with your life. But in the first century, if you got into that sort of sticky situation financially, one of the options, and the usual option that was available to you, was a type of slavery of being an indentured servant where you had to work your way out of that or somehow get out of that situation. To redeem is to liberate by paying a price. And that's what people would have thought about, either somebody who was financially destitute and had become a slave or a prisoner who needed to be redeemed. And here we find that redemption is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. It's just very simple. And so we need one to redeem us. Back to our question, how is it that we who are deeply flawed by our own sin and rebellion can go from being an enemy of God without any hope of salvation to a relationship with God where we're justified by grace? That's the first answer. And we're redeemed in Christ Jesus. That's the second answer. And thirdly, propitiation through his blood. I want you to notice in this passage that God is not ignoring our sin. He's not saying, you know what, it's okay, let's just forget it. We're all good. I love you, no big deal. To propitiate means to appease God's righteous anger at sin, his wrath. People reading this in the first century would have immediately thought, at least the Jews would have, of the Old Testament and probably Leviticus 16, where once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the temple, tabernacle first before the temple and then the temple when the temple was built, and offer sacrifices on what was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the gold lid that was on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It was the center of Israel's worship. And once a year, there would be a lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins and the rebellion and the disobedience of the whole nation. And that blood would be spread symbolically as a foreshadowing of what was going to come on the cross, symbolically to forgive the people of their sinfulness. And what was done symbolically in the Old Testament was done in reality on the cross. This symbolic propitiation to appease God's wrath and anger at sin is now accomplished finally in the cross. I want you to see a couple of translations of this, and I know there's different ones of you have different Bibles, but these are all good translations, by the way. I just read out of the English Standard Version, propitiation by his blood. The New International Version that probably a lot of you have, really good translation, a sacrifice of atonement. The New Living Translation, a sacrifice for sin. This idea of atonement, of sacrifice, of propitiation seems to embarrass a lot of people, a lot of modern people. God can seem vindictive to them. Why is he angry at sin? Why his wrath? Why the need for atonement, sacrifice, propitiation? Because atonement is a demonstration of God's justice and his love. And this is something we really need to hang on to tightly. Atonement is a demonstration of the justice and the love of God. The Apostle John saying the same thing Paul is saying with slightly different language. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Well, how do we know he loved us? And he sent his son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. There is no love without justice, and there is no justice without love. And I can prove it. If you have a family member or a friend or a child who is descending into drug abuse, drug addiction, you don't just say, oh, interesting. It makes you angry. And I know many of us have been there. You hate what drugs do to an individual because they make them less than human. You hate the substance. You hate the people that are promoting drug culture. You hate the drug pusher. And you hate the fact that the person you love is becoming less than human. See, love and hate, love and wrath, love and anger always go together. God hates what sin does to the people that he loves. If he wasn't filled with love, frankly, he wouldn't care. And God would just say, well, kind of a cosmic whatever. But when you love someone who is in trouble, you don't say whatever. This is a portion of Christian theology, this atonement, this sacrifice, this idea of propitiation that bothers a lot of people. And there's some who would say, well, didn't Christians just take that idea from pagan worship and kind of Christianize it a little bit with a little bit of Jesus? And isn't it just paganism brought into the Bible? And I'd like to just point out that pagan sacrifices were so very, very different. I think diametrically opposed to what happened to the atonement on the cross. They're very, very different. In paganism, you have human beings trying to placate a bad-tempered, fussy deity with paltry little sacrifices, vegetables or an animal or something like that. But in Christianity, God satisfies his own holiness by self-sacrifice, by doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. God gave himself to save us from himself. Last idea. Would you look at verse 27? We're going to do more of this next week. Benji and I are going to split the teaching next week, and we'll be in chapter 4, obviously, where there's an illustration given of everything we've talked about, but we're going to touch on this a little more, and I want to touch on it right now as we finish this passage up. Then what becomes of boasting? And it brings up a really interesting question, and Paul always wants to ask this question. What becomes of boasting? Boasting is the tendency to think too much of ourselves. And boasting is very, very hard to get rid of. But I want to suggest, if you've understood Romans 3, justification by grace, redemption in Christ Jesus, propitiation through his blood, there's just not much left to say. There's really no possibility of boasting. The response that we should have is worship, humility, and thankfulness for this amazing, amazing message. Don and I have I wouldn't call this person a friend. It's more of an acquaintance who has been in our church, and we've had for dinner and kind of lost a little contact with recently. But this woman is now in her late 30s. But when she was an elementary school girl, her dad died, and there was no other family connections. There was nobody else. And she was left $40 million. That's kind of a life. It's a game changer a bit, you know. And as she grew and eventually became 21, she had this $40 million, and there was a trustee that worked through it all, and eventually she became a very wealthy woman. She came to one of our services not too long ago. I don't know if she gave anything in the offering box, but but anyway, this woman, our acquaintance, could never, ever say, you know, I've worked so hard in my life, and I got my college degree, and I've struggled, and I made some good investments, and I made the right moves, and you know, this is where it's all gotten me. I've really earned all this. There's just nothing for her to say except, this was just a gift I received. I didn't do anything for it. Friends, this is the gospel. This is a game changer. More than $40 million. This is a big, big deal. Now, I'm just about done. Because it's 1 o'clock almost. Seriously, I'm still confused. I'm looking at the clock, like, is it 1 o'clock? I didn't talk that long. This is a very, very objective passage. Paul is using these words from the legal world, from the world of commerce, and then from more the spiritual world of sacrifice to explain how this works. And so I hope you've got a better understanding of how the cross works. But it's these verses, I have to admit, they're told a bit flat, aren't they? It's objective. The emotional stuff, we're going to get emotional. It's going to be months away. It doesn't get emotional till chapter 8, really, Romans 8. That's when it gets emotional. And, oh, we're going to weep and cry, and it's going to be awesome. But it's going to take us a while to get there. But it struck me in the first service that we're going to sing. Mike picks such good songs as we come to the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing the gospel. We're going to sing what we just learned in these verses. Now, why the heck do we sing? Singing is supposed to move our heart. Otherwise, we could just say things in sentences and paragraphs. It is meant to move us. Now, we have a whole new identity here that this is being talked about in this passage. Most people define themselves, I believe, again, I'm painting with a broad brush, be patient with me. I think most human beings identify themselves or define themselves either by their biggest screw-ups or their biggest victories. And they either feel horrible about themselves because of these mistakes and these screw-ups that they've made in life, or they falsely feel pretty great about themselves, thinking, well, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done. And both of those are wrong. The gospel tells us we have a new identity because of a righteousness that has been freely given to us. We've been justified. And it's not just that we are free, but we're invited to come. That we've been redeemed, we've been bought back, the debt has been paid, and there's been a sacrifice on our behalf. God's self-sacrifice of himself so that we might live. The salvation is available to everyone, as we saw in verse 23, because everyone has sinned. And my hope is, maybe for the first time for a lot of folks, or certainly in a fresh way, that the God of this universe, the God of this world, would become the God of your life, the Lord of your life. So what a great Sunday to eat bread and drink wine that gives testimony or witness to what Jesus did on the cross. So as you take the bread and the wine, if you've given your life to Jesus, if you have faith, 7 times in our verse, faith, 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 faith. If you have this faith and trust, if you're leaning on Jesus, if you've given up your own self-righteousness, your own good works, you're not leaning on that stuff anymore, if you've done this, just come and enjoy his blessing. And enjoy the fact that you come as a person who is justified, redeemed, and bought by the blood of Jesus. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church in our prayer closet in the back, and we're going to sing the gospel, and we're going to act out the gospel. Let's worship.